Thank you, Alex, for reading so well. Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to be with you again, as always. So it's a pleasure to be sharing on this passage with us this morning. Also, just a quick reminder too, today is your last chance. Anyone who would like or be interested to do the Christians Against Poverty training, it's not too late. Please come and see me today, and we can still sign you up for that training, which is free, and we'll be starting next term in October. So just so everyone knows. But before I start today, let me just pray for us quickly as we come to this passage. Dear Lord, thank you, Lord, for how you've given us your word, and we thank you, Lord, for how you have taught us everything we need to know for salvation through faith in your word. I pray you'd be with me this morning and help me to preach clearly and faithfully, and just that everyone here would be really blessed by your word from Matthew's gospel today. And we just pray that, Lord, and pray we would learn much from the example of the centurion. We ask that in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we saw this morning, we're looking at the story of the centurion, like a character study, I suppose, of the centurion here in Matthew's gospel. And particularly, we're going to be looking at his faith. And what was it about him that made his faith so great? So we want to have a look at great faith today. And I think this morning, as we approach this passage, I think we need to ask ourselves a few questions. First of all, what level of faith do you have? And what does great faith look like? Jesus talked a lot about faith, didn't he? And he recognized great faith when he saw it. And as we look at this passage today, I think we need to ask, what is the nature of this faith? What is this great faith that he's talking about that he commended so much in the centurion at this time? Because this truly is a story, more than as much as any other in the Bible, where Jesus really recognizes great faith and brings this up. Let me read this passage to you again. If you've got your Bibles, let's follow on. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. See, the centurion had great faith. Faith that caused Jesus to marvel. Jesus had not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. How do you think that made the disciples feel? And so we have to ask, what was the nature of the centurion's faith? What was it that made his faith so great in Jesus' eyes? He asked, or he rather implored Jesus to just heal his servant from his paralysis and torment. He didn't even want Jesus to come, as he was unworthy, but he just asked for the word of Jesus to be given, and he believed. And as a result of that, he saw the results of a healing God. And I think this is what the nature is of the great faith that Jesus is talking about. It's not about some kind of strength within us, okay? That's what we often think, you know, it's about some kind of strength within us to muster up this great strength to bring about, you know, to move mountains and bring about some miracle. But it's not about some kind of strength within us that can muster up some incredible faith in God to move mountains. It's not about something within us, at all. It's rather about how great our belief and trust in God is. See, the faith, the kind of faith that Jesus is pointing out here is the kind of faith that has a childlike dependence on God, all right? The sort of faith that offers nothing at all except complete and utter reliance and dependency on God, that just looks to God like a helpless child with nothing to offer, simply asking him for help. The great faith that Jesus recognizes here is nothing to do with anything about the centurion so much. Jesus simply marvels at his childlike, almost naive trust in God to be able to do what he asks. And yet, ironically, that is the faith that Jesus praises. That is the faith that can bring about this miraculous healing from many miles away. Not a faith about anything man can do, but the faith of a little child helplessly asking his father for things. And that's the faith that brought about the healing of the centurion's servant who was miles away. And so we have to ask as well, don't we? Do we have this same faith in God ourselves? That we can trust God to accomplish extraordinary things for him and for his glory, simply believing and trusting that God can do this. That if God has asked us to do things, we can trust him and act in faith, knowing that he will accomplish things out of his sovereign power. Because this is the kind of faith that God asks for. Faith that trusts solely in him and believes he can accomplish these things if he has asked us to. People and the world will think we're naive or crazy or stupid for believing this. Yet this is the faith that God asks for. Okay, no matter how unrealistic it might seem to the world. And let me give you some examples of Christians who have had this great faith in the past. Let's look at history for a minute. First of all, because miracles can come from this faith. Let's look, first of all, at St. Patrick. So St. Patrick, who I'm sure many of you have heard of, or at least St. Patrick's Day, which unfortunately does not bring much honour to the real St. Patrick and what he did. But anyway, the real St. Patrick, who I'm sure you might have heard of, was originally brought to Ireland as a slave, where he was held prisoner there for 6 years before escaping and returning to his family. However, after being converted, he later chose to return to Ireland as a missionary. Though this had been a place where he had been held a slave and a captive, after experiencing a vision at Bangor, he chose to return there because he saw that Ireland, that cruel country that had enslaved him, was also a country without the gospel, that desperately needed a missionary so that they could hear the word of God. Now, it may have seemed crazy to think that one man going to an entire nation as a missionary could really accomplish anything. Yet, as we know from history, St. Patrick, out of his great faith and his great faith in God, baptized thousands of people into the faith in Ireland and organized large numbers of priests to lead these new Christian communities. He also converted many wealthy women, leading them to become priests or nuns as well. And he even converted the sons of kings. Many believe that Patrick was responsible for making the whole of Ireland Christian. And needless to say, he is forever remembered as the patron saint of Ireland. It was his faith in God and his intercessory prayer that achieved this. So much so that under his influence, a prayer meeting was started that lasted for 1,000 years after his death. Let's look at another example. Adoniram Judson. Has anyone heard of Adoniram Judson? Anybody? Okay, one. Very good. Adoniram Judson, the first and greatest American missionary, actually went to Burma as one lone man to take the gospel to a nation that had never even heard of the Bible. He toiled there his whole life, seeing only around 24 converts. His experience was extremely hard. He was imprisoned and tortured. He was given the dreaded bamboo torture by his captors when he was there. He was forced to run for long periods with the shackles around his legs that tore away at his flesh. He was heavily persecuted for what he was doing. And his wife begged and begged his captors to release him. And when he was finally released, he had only a few short months with his wife before she died. He had a very hard time. However, his great faith in God, that God had called him there and would accomplish great things, kept him in Burma, faithfully translating the Bible his whole life, despite seeing only around 24 converts. Yet today, in answer to his prayers, did you know that every single Christian today, of the almost 2 million Christians in Burma and Myanmar today, all say directly, it is because of Adoniram Judson that I am a Christian. The reason that I am a Christian today is because of Adoniram Judson. Every believer there now traces their faith back to him. And so, when we step out in faith to obey God, God can do great things, okay, if we trust in him. What's more, let's look at the example of the disciples themselves. You know, these 12 ordinary men who Jesus commissioned to take his message to the world actually did so with such success that Christianity is the one religion in the world that can truly be called a missionary religion, having successfully reached every tribe and nation in the world. It must have seemed crazy. What kind of faith would they have needed to be told they were to go and baptize and make disciples of the whole world? Yet they obeyed God, and now the whole world has heard of Jesus, and billions of people through history have been baptized and may become disciples of Jesus Christ. So this is great faith. This is the sort of faith that Jesus commends in the centurion that he asks us to have as well. And so... the great faith that Jesus is talking about, that he commends in the centurion, is faith that looks to God and his power. But we might ask, what about the ordinary man? Perhaps some of you might think, well, these are just special examples. These are just examples of extraordinary people or very special cases where God chose to use someone special. I don't know. Perhaps you think, what about ordinary people like you and me? Can Jesus really use just an ordinary Joe like me? And in fact, the question probably at this point is, does Jesus ever talk about normal faith, so to speak? Is there a difference between great faith and normal faith? You know, Jesus, when he talks about faith and the faith we're supposed to have, what do you think he means? Because when he was talking to his disciples, he actually let them know what it was to be a normal disciple. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 35, look it up if you like. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." See, as far as I can tell, normal faith, the faith we are supposed to have just to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and great faith, the great faith Jesus talks about, are really no different at all. That is the cost of what it costs all of us to follow Jesus. The faith required just to be Jesus' disciple is just as radical as the great faith that he commended in the centurion. Okay, there's really no difference at all, I think. See, normal discipleship and normal faith requires several things. To not love your own lives, to carry your own cross, and to come after Jesus. And as Jesus states, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So we have to ask, normal faith, can we do this? See, we're often happy to give Jesus the bad things in our life, aren't we? Okay, the sin, the anger, the faults, the troubles. We often come to Jesus and give him our worries and our struggles and our problems. When things are not going well, we're often all too happy to turn to Jesus. When things are bad, he's often the first person we turn to. However, less often do we give him the things that we do well. Our triumphs, our successes, our finances, our desires, our very lives, less often are we willing to hand those over to Jesus when he asks us. And why is this? Why is it we have so much trouble handing those over? Well, because we think they are ours. We think they belong to us. We still haven't fully understood and accepted that they actually don't belong to us anymore. Our very lives belong to Jesus now. That's what was required to follow him. See, normal faith, the faith that Jesus is talking about here, is a life marked by selfless giving, sacrifice of ourselves and what we want. Now, of course, I think we naturally ask, can I really live like that? I've tried, but I just can't live like that. Worse, perhaps, we think, oh, no, when Jesus says this, he's just talking metaphorically. Worse, you know, that's what you think. Oh, no, Jesus, when he says this, he's just using a metaphor. He's just talking metaphorically. That's all he means. Surely Jesus doesn't expect us to literally live like that, does he? However, let's have a bit of a look at history and what the history of Christians with this type of faith have actually proven. So, it was in the first century when the early church, the first followers and disciples of Jesus, began to literally put into practice everything that Jesus taught, that the world was turned upside down at that point. Because it was the original church, the early Christians, who sacrificed everything they want. As it says in Acts, they gave everything they want to the greater good of all the other Christians and the people around them in the church. It was Christians who actually set up welfare programs, not just for themselves, but actually even for the other members of the Roman Empire too, so much so that I think it was Tacitus who said, those wretched Christians, they're doing such a good job of looking after our own people that they make us look bad. They're making us look bad in all this. And of course, Christians stayed back when diseases spread through the empire. It was Christians who actually stayed back at the risk of their very own lives to look after the poor and the dying, those who everyone else had just abandoned and left. And it was that example, that extraordinary example of faith, that actually turned the world upside down in the first century. You might also remember, historically, the Moravians, under the influence of Count von Zinzendorf, who you might have heard of. Many years ago, some of those Moravians actually chose to sell themselves into slavery, to go as slaves to an island in the Caribbean to preach to the slaves there. See, at that time, no one was allowed entry to the island, basically, unless they were a slave. So they were having trouble getting their visas because you were denied entry, basically, otherwise, unless you were a slave. So some of these Moravians bravely decided that if that was the case, they would sell themselves into slavery so that they could reach those poor slaves in the Caribbean and take the gospel to them. And they actually used the following scripture at the dock. As they stood at the dock and said goodbye to their family and loved ones, never to see them again in this life, they used the following scripture to comfort them. Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of a lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." See, they wanted the Lamb, Jesus, to receive the reward for his suffering, even in their great sacrifice. And it's great faith, isn't it? It's very radical faith. And yet, these were just normal people. These were just ordinary people like you and I. See, in reality, whether we like it or not, the normal faith that Jesus requires is really no different to the radical faith or the great faith that he recognizes in the centurion. There's really no difference at all, okay? That is the cost of normal discipleship. Yet equally, great faith in some ways is not really asking anything of us. It simply requires us to trust in God, to hand everything over to him, to stop relying on ourselves and or worrying, and simply do what God commands, trusting that he is in control and he has the power to do whatever he asks you to do, that he can accomplish anything that he has asked you to do if you simply step out in faithful obedience and follow him. And what is it that Jesus has asked us to do? Well, Jesus, I guess, gave us the Great Commission, okay, where he taught us, like he did the disciples, that we are supposed to baptize and make disciples of all nations. We are supposed to go out to the world, and all of us are supposed to, in one way or another, be involved in this great mission, in this great commission that he's given us. And see, when he gave that commission to his disciples and when he gives it to us, there's a number of things that Jesus requires of his disciples. He's giving them authority. He's asking them to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that he's commanded. And we are supposed to apply the faith of the centurion, the great faith that he had, in the commission Jesus gave to us as well, in the work that God has asked us to do. We're supposed to step out and have that same kind of faith. The great commission he gave the disciples is a command to us as well. We are called also to make disciples of all people. And in one way or another, as Christians, all our lives are in some way meant to fit into God's big mission. I don't know what you think about your life. Perhaps you think my life is very big and very important. Perhaps you think your life is very small and insignificant and you think, what can I really do? But whatever you think about your life, the bottom line is all of our little lives are in some way meant to fit into God's big mission. Okay? So, are we being faithful? Are we demonstrating the faith of the centurion in our own lives? See, I'm not saying that you have to pack up everything and go overseas right now. I'm not saying you have to sell yourselves into slavery. But I am saying, how are you being faithful to the commands that Jesus gave us? Because the truth is, when we do go, when we step out in faith and obey Jesus in the work that he's asked us to do, in whatever capacity that is, we will start to find out that Jesus will be with us and that our faith will grow. And into all the world, that basically actually means to all the places where people haven't heard the good news ever. And today, that could be somebody next door to you. That could be your next door neighbor. It could be the person sitting next to you at university, all right? It could be someone who you work with. It could even be someone in your own home. Those are the people that Jesus wants us to take the gospel to. And I know there are a few places in the world where people have never heard of the name of Jesus, and in some ways it's actually much easier to talk to them about the things of God because they don't have so much to unlearn. Many people in other societies find it easier to actually, if we go and reach them and speak to them about the gospel, because to them it's new and they don't have all the things to unlearn that we do in the Western society. So we need to remember this, that many people in the world, in our own country, right around us and all over the world, are hungry to hear about the gospel and they respond to it gladly. And so we are supposed to step out in faith and take that gospel to them. We're supposed to have the same faith that Jesus commends in the centurion, that trusts that God can do whatever he asks. We know that God is powerful enough to do that. And so, just quickly, what sort of people should we be be to be obeying the Great Commission or to be doing God's work? Should we be people of great faith? Should we be people of normal faith? If you look at Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20 in that passage, when Jesus talked to the disciples, did you know he says that when he gave the disciples the Great Commission, it tells us in verse 17 that some were doubtful. Some of those original people that he gave the commission to were doubtful. That tells me something about this particular group of people. The ones that Jesus asked to go out into all the world are not disciples of great faith or even the normal faith we've talked about in some ways. It almost seems to say, in fact, you could say that some of them had little faith. Isn't that interesting? So some, in a sense, were doubtful and they had a little faith, you know, what we might call a little faith. Yet what was Jesus' expectation for those even who have a little faith? Some, even those of us who feel weak or we feel like we doubt sometimes. What is the expectation God has for us? To go, exactly. To go. To step out in faith and obey him. See, how many of us want to become mighty men and women of God? Hopefully everyone will put their hand up at that point. Yes, that's right. If we start by going on, being obedient to God, stepping out in faith to do the work that he's called us to do, dying to self daily, taking the gospel to the people around us and focusing on reaching the people we meet every day, then we will start to build up our spiritual muscles. We will start to rely on God for our daily bread to feed ourselves and those around us. We will start to choose God's priorities for our lives, and there will be no more room for the deeds of the flesh, because we will be totally involved in the deeds of Jesus. And that's what God wants us to do. And since we're talking about faith today, and you know the great faith that Jesus saw in the centurion, I think it's fitting that at the end we talk about the father of faith, Abraham. As he was frequently referred to in the Bible, Abraham was the father of this faith that Jesus commends in the centurion. What can we learn from him? What is it that we can learn from Abraham's example? Why was it that he was commended as the father of faith? Well, see, Abraham was originally an idol-worshipping Chaldean from Ur. He was out in the field and God spoke to him to go. God said to him, pack up, leave everything you have, your father's household and everything you know, and move to a land that you do not know, and take your family with you. He had to convince his wife and family and he struggled. But he went in faith to God's, what God told him to do and the promises that God made to him, trusting in God. He stepped out in faith and he went and did that. I think we forget sometimes what a difficult decision that was to leave everything. You know, your family, your father's family, your life in a great cosmopolitan city like he was living in, to abandon all that, to pack up, to move thousands of miles away into the middle of the desert somewhere, to a land you don't know, trusting in God's promises. We forget sometimes what a huge thing that was that he did. But he did that in faithfulness to God, so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And as a result, I think it's fair to say all of us trace our faith back to Abraham, don't we? You know, if we honestly, historically, all of us trace our faith back to him, to his faith. So when we get involved in doing God's work and in missions, then we're fulfilling the promise made to Abraham to be a blessing to all the people of the earth as well. So do you know what God's purpose is for your life and your calling? After all, God has created you for a purpose. This makes us accountable to God to fulfill his purposes. I don't know what your ministry is, but God does. I can tell you two things about your ministry, however. First of all, your ministry is for people. People are what matter, friends. Okay? People are your greatest resource. Life is not about things. It's not about possessions or money or inanimate things. Life, what matters in life is people. And that is actually what God wants us to be focused on. Not selfishness, but actually other person-centeredness and thinking about the people around us who are lost, who are perishing. Second of all, your ministry is supposed to bring life. I don't know if there's anyone here who watches The Walking Dead. You know, I don't watch it, but you know, the point of that is that the guy who created that whole genre, the Walking Dead genre, was once asked, George Romero. They said, you know, what exactly did you mean? What was the metaphor you were trying to create when you invented this zombie genre? And they said, what do the Walking Dead mean? And he said, the Walking Dead are us. We are all, humans are the Walking Dead, because we're all dying from the moment you are born. That's what we are born into, death. And he says, so we're all the Walking Dead, the joke's on us. But what we learn from the gospel is that your ministry now, the ministry of the gospel, is actually to bring life, because it actually means the gospel actually brings true life to those of us who are dying, who are perishing. And so your ministry is actually supposed to bring life to those around us who are the walking dead, who are on a highway to hell. That's actually what we are called to do. And if you count the cost, get involved in the ministry God has for you, then your faith is going to grow in the same way as if you exercise anything, it gets stronger. And this is my prayer for you, that through growing and exercising your faith, it will make you and those around you fit for the kingdom of God. So I want to make a challenge to everybody here, a commitment to become a man or a woman of great faith, not faith in your deeds or your ability or your holiness or your niceness or your intelligence, but faith in Jesus, the creator and author of our faith. That's what the centurion had, faith in Jesus and what he could do. I would like all of us to make a commitment to hear and obey and believe Jesus for the ministry he has for you in your prayers and your giving and your going. So let me just pray for us. Dear Lord, I pray, Father, you would rock our selfish hearts. Please convict our selfish hearts. Help us to die daily, to pick up our cross and to die daily, Lord, for you, as Jesus commanded us to do, to realize the seriousness of the commitment we made, the faith of the centurion, the radical faith you described that means that we actually gave up everything to come after you. Please help us to obey this, Lord, in our day-to-day lives by obeying your great commission and taking your gospel to the world. I pray you'd help all of us, Lord, to be faithfully doing this as Abraham was, as the centurion was, to step out in faith and to do the work that you've called us to do. We ask this, Lord, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So, I believe we are going to share communion now. Is that right? Yes. And I think at this point, yes, we will say goodbye to the online people. And we encourage you to please share communion in your home today. And we're going to share communion now. We're going to start that with a time of open worship. So, let's pray. And anyone who would like to share, please feel free to share with us now.